Good morning. Our scripture lesson will be taken from two scriptures in the New Testament, the first being Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and the second being Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. The first will be Matthew chapter 8. And the Bible reads, "When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?'" Luke chapter 4, verse 33. "In a synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon and an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'"
Would you pray with me? Our Father, in the beginning of Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read that everything was made by Him, and that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Your Son, Jesus, came to live with us, those that He created. And Father, I want to know Him as more than just a particular man at a particular time in history, but to really know Him. And I pray that those listening here today, that you would open eyes, open spiritual eyes, and open spiritual ears to know Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. There's a song written by a man named Mark Lowry, and it's titled, "Mary, Did You Know?" The lyrics go like this. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy will someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am." So in John, the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of that Gospel from chapter 1 are a prologue. And this prologue outlines key ideas, key points that John wants us to see as we read the rest of the book. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, within that prologue, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." The world did not and does not perceive who Jesus is. The world has not come to understand why Jesus came to earth. Verse 11 says, "He came to His own, and his own did not receive him. So even those closest to him did not perceive their need. Mary, did you know? And I ask you, are you missing it? Do you know the real meaning? Do you have what you really need? Do you know who Jesus is and why he came to earth? From the first verse of this gospel, John has been answering that question. Who is Jesus? And why did he come to earth? This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, so go ahead and find that in your Bible. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading it from the English Standard Version. When I've had my opportunities to speak, we've been in the Gospel of John, spent a few lessons in John chapter 1, now John chapter 2. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So getting the picture here, Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus has been down to Judea, which is near Jerusalem. There's a lot of activity down there. There's a lot of authorities. Jerusalem is there. But no one down there really knows him. And he's now returned to the more rural northern region of Israel where he grew up. And since he grew up in this area, it is possible that he is connected to the people in this wedding in some way. This event is happening right at the very first days of Jesus' public ministry, as John says there, the third day. It's metaphorically the day of Jesus' time on earth, his ministry. He's been baptized, he has gathered some close disciples, and now they're all together at a wedding festival where his mother is present. And if you're like me, and in this regard, I think most people probably are, you read the story and you immediately notice how Jesus addresses his mother. And John lets us know all throughout the story that this is Jesus' mother. The wine runs dry. And that was a very big deal. A wedding feast like this, this kind of celebration could last for days or a week, and the wine should outlast the celebration. So this would be a major embarrassment for the bridegroom. And it seems in some way that this really affects Mary. Maybe she had helped to plan the wedding, maybe she knows the bride or the bridegroom, or maybe she's just compassionate towards this bridegroom who's failed so miserably. But in any case, she feels the need to help, and she has just the solution: her son. So she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And implicit in that statement is a request, if not an outright expectation, that her son is going to fix the problem. And Jesus answers, "Woman." Now, there's a word for mother because we see all throughout the text there that John uses the word. He calls her Jesus' mother. But Jesus doesn't use that word. John likes to make contrasts. And this is another contrast. That's why we notice it so easily. I know the feeling that I get when I see those words on the page when I read them, and I don't feel a sense of endearment. I think, Jesus, how can you talk to your mother like that? It's like I'm seeing a family dispute that should be taking place behind closed doors. But of course, I know that Jesus would never be unloving or disrespectful. But this reply, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come, is not how a son speaks to his mother. In fact, the other places where you'll find words like that are from the scripture reading this morning. So, this is not how a son speaks to his mother. The question is, why? Why does Jesus address his mother in this way? As I've read commentaries and considered various sources, there's a fair amount of opinion that seeks to soften the feel and make it into something like, dear woman. I don't think that's what's happening. As I said, I don't think it's unloving or disrespectful, because Jesus wouldn't do that. But at its softest, it's very generic, and I think that it's meant to be sharp. It's meant to be something that we can see. It's meant to be a contrast that Mary can see. It's meant to get her attention, and Jesus does it to make a point. So considering and answering why Jesus does this, I think it's necessary to dig into Mary's mind, and I want you to consider that Mary missed it. Consider that Mary missed it. What's in her mind when she says they have no wine? She has this real physical issue. Last week, Ed preached on a dark hour, a time of need. To her, it's a big problem, and she can simply get her son to solve it. Maybe it would make her proud to show that her son has this power, that it will reflect on her that her son has fixed the problem. Or maybe there's just an element of pride that she's the one who found the solution and saved the day. These are possibilities, but implicit in her statement is a request, if not an outright expectation, that her son is going to fix the problem. So is there any evidence in the Gospels that might help us understand Mary's mindset? Consider Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue there to speak. And the listeners know him, but they give him zero respect. And they're saying as he's speaking, isn't this Mary's son? We know who his brothers and sisters are. They're saying, isn't this that cute little Jesus boy that used to work down the carpenter shop? He used to run around these streets with his brothers and sisters and play. And they view him as one of their own. And that's it. And Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and own household. So the people of this town, his own relatives, his own household, they have gotten too familiar. They don't see who Jesus is, and they don't see what they need. In verse 2 of Mark 6, they even acknowledge that he does miracles. They say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? But in verse 5, it says he did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Consider John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 3. His brothers are imploring him to go down to Judea to perform miracles. And in verse 5, it says they did not believe in him. Oh, they know what he can do. It's not that they don't believe that he can do mighty works. They do believe that. But John says they know what he can do, and they ask him to do miracles because they don't believe in him. They want the glory these miracles can bring them. They want to be connected to the power and reign of a king who will overthrow the Romans and rule the world. I think this might be happening with Mary. She knows what her son can do, but she doesn't understand who he is and why he came. We look at Luke chapter 1. We see Mary singing a song of praise for how God has chosen her and how she'll be blessed for the son that she will bear. And then We move on to Luke chapter 2, and we see that over the years they've been taking Jesus to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And this year Jesus is 12 years old. And when the feast is over and they make their way back to Nazareth, they think that Jesus is with somebody in their large traveling party, and they travel for a day before they realize he's not with anyone. So they return to Jerusalem to look for him. And 3 days later, they find him in the temple at the feet of the teachers, and they scold him. And Jesus, confused and innocently, replies, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" And Luke records that his parents don't understand what he is saying. Mary doesn't understand who she's dealing with. And when Jesus replies to her there in John chapter 2, implicit in what he replies is this: "I'm not your son. I'm not here to do your will. I'm not here to fulfill what it is that might glorify you or fulfill the desires of your flesh." Consider Matthew chapter 12. His mother and brothers are trying to get through a crowd. Jesus is teaching the crowd, and they're trying to break through the crowd to speak to him. And a man that's near Jesus tells him, "Your family is out there and they want to speak to you." And Jesus says, "Those who do my Father's will are my family and my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Consider Mark chapter 3. Jesus has returned to his hometown with large crowds following him to hear his teaching and see his mighty works. And in verse 21 of Mark chapter 3, it says his family went out to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's acting like he came here to save souls. Shouldn't he be using his power to overthrow the authorities? He's going to get himself killed. And in Luke chapter 11, a woman cries out from a crowd that he was teaching. And she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus said to her, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So back in John chapter 2, considering verse 11, it says that after the miracle was done, his disciples believed in him, but it says nothing about his family. They were there. His mother, his brothers, and the disciples, they all left there and went to Capernaum together. But the only mention of belief is the disciples. Mary and Jesus' brothers know what he can do. They know he can do miracles. They may at some level know that he is the Son of God, but John does not record it as belief. In fact, we've seen in John chapter 7 that he actually records it as unbelief. They see Jesus as one of their own, as a son, a brother, and though he has power, they want to be connected to it for the sake of how it can glorify them. Mary wants to save the day, or she wants to show what her son can do, or merely wants to use his power in ultimately meaningless ways that make life more comfortable and easy. She should have known better. We saw how gracious Jesus was with Nathanael back in chapter 1, and he gently reveals his power. But here he offers this rebuke to his mother because her attitude is wrong, and the love of Jesus wants to put her on the correct path of understanding. So Mary replies, "Do whatever he says." One of my Bibles has a margin note that says this is the spiritual discernment of Mary. And perhaps that's true. But given the evidence that we've considered this morning, I think that Mary has not spiritually discerned. In any case, Mary missed it. She doesn't understand who Jesus is or what she really needs from him. But Mary is not the only one who missed it in this event. Consider the others who missed it. The master of the feast missed it. He didn't even know where the wine came from. In fact, he's completely befuddled as to why the bridegroom would keep the good wine until the end. The custom of the day was to serve the good wine first. And then when the guests, as the text says, when the guests had drunk freely, and that literally means when they had become drunk. So when they become drunk, then the lower quality wine would be served. Consider that the bridegroom missed it. For all we know, he may not have even known there was a problem. It seems he didn't even know that the wine had run out. The guests at the wedding feast missed it. They were drunk and couldn't even tell that they were being served the best wine they would ever drink in their lives. The servants missed it. And John is careful to clearly point this out. The servants have obediently filled the jars. Then they obediently drew some water, which had become wine, and they carried it to the master of the feast. And the master exclaims excitedly about the quality of the wine, not knowing where it came from. And at that point, John makes sure that we know that the servants knew where it came from. Yet, not a single word of explanation from them. They have just seen a man turn water into wine. They've just seen another man who would know good wine when he tasted it, confirm its quality, and not a single word is said about this mighty work or the man who performed it. So consider what all of these groups should have seen. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Mary should have seen her Savior who was here to die, and not here to glorify her or fulfill her desires of the flesh. When Jesus speaks of his hour, he is speaking of that time when he will be glorified in sacrificial, obedient death. A death that will draw all men into fellowship with his Father in heaven. That was the hour. That hour was the point at which God's wrath against the world would be satisfied. That hour was the point when justification would be provided for all men. What Mary saw in Jesus was a way of solving temporary earthly problems and missed the need for a solution of an eternal problem with her soul. Mary saw in Jesus a way of solving temporary earthly problems and missed the need for a solution of an eternal problem with her soul. Jesus had the servants fill 6 stone water jars to the brim. These were large jars used for the Jewish traditions of purification. They were used for washing pots and pans and hands. And Jesus turned all of that water used for purification into wine. A spiritually discerning audience reads the sign and understands. Just like John the Baptist, who exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist understood he was watching heaven's perfect Lamb walk by. He understood this Lamb would be slaughtered and spill blood that would purify the world. A spiritually discerning audience sees that Jesus is filling those purification jars with an emblem of his blood. But the master of the feast merely tastes great wine, and the guests of the feast don't even know they've been blessed. But believing in Jesus and receiving Jesus is recognizing his glory as the soul purifier. Believing in Jesus and receiving Jesus is recognizing his glory as the soul purifier. Jesus is the provider for spiritual needs. So I challenge you to find yourself among those who witnessed this event. I challenge you to apply this to the way you live and the way you view Jesus. I think about the way that I pray sometimes, what I ask for from Jesus. So much of it is health and wealth and physical blessing. And for those who have been born again, I wonder if we recognize the infinite depth of the blessing we have already received. I wonder if we recognize the destiny of our soul compared to the comforts we desire or expect that God will grant us. Perhaps we find ourselves among the servants who witnessed the power of Jesus, even participating in it, yet said nothing when the master of the feast wondered where such wine came from. We have a joy, we have a hope that should be visibly present in our lives, but if someone would ever notice it, do we stay silent instead of speaking out? Speaking out like John the Baptist, who would meet his death for speaking out. Especially in our nation, there's a whole population in the position of the guests. We are living under the blessings of Christ. The light of Christ is unrecognized, but when godly principles are espoused, when Christians are in the world and have an influence, the world is a better place. When a nation embraces hard work, when a government respects good and punishes evil, when citizens personally care for one another out of the charity of their own heart, where hospitals are built, where education is espoused so that people can use their brains to uncover the written truths of God's Word, when people pay taxes and render to Caesar so that police and fire and military services are available for our protection from calamity and evil, when there is a recognition that all men are created equal before God, when all of this and so much more is present in a society, it is the blessing of Christ. It is the light of Christ. But if that light is unrecognized and those blessings are squandered, then they are meaningless. The world lives in a happy nihilism in that case. If the whole world lived in that kind of moral goodness and prosperity without recognizing the sole need for Christ, then it all ends in judgment and condemnation. The blessings of that wealth are spent passing on time on this earth with entertainment and reveling and descent into utter depravity. I read a news article just a few days ago. It was reporting that the elected government of the state of California has, by the power vested in it from the people, declared that all insurance policies will, as a matter of basic coverage, provide elective surgical dismemberment abortion. It's utter depravity. And we didn't get there in one step. Got a whole world that's so drunk on the pleasures, the wine of the pleasures of this world, that we don't even know there's good wine. Right now, there's millions and millions of people whose only thought is this afternoon's football game. Can't even give a thought to Christ because they're so intoxicated with all of the distractions that blind to the true need. There are places in the world where physical poverty is overwhelming, but the gospel of Christ is exploding. Those people have almost nothing except what they need to survive that day. They have just enough bread to live that day. But they also have nothing to distract them from realizing that their true need is for Jesus to save their souls. So I encourage you, if you have already come to Jesus for your soul's true need, but you're in a trial, never cease looking to Him, knowing that He has saved you and made you a child of God. If you're a child of God and you've become intoxicated by indulging desires of self-glory, if you have begun to view Jesus as merely a way to fulfill your desires and maximize your comfort in this life, then regain the proper perspective. Be a witness to the power of God that is able to make you stand as justified in the judgment. Or maybe you've never spiritually discerned any of this. Maybe He's familiar to you, like He was to Mary and Jesus' brothers. But knowing everything about Jesus or having a family connection to Him is not sufficient. You could walk away from that as unbelieving as a drunk guest at that wedding. We're all craving soul satisfaction. We ask ourselves, is there more than this? But attempting to fulfill that desire with the wine that this world provides leaves us waking each morning with that same craving headache. Adhering to religious rites won't satisfy your need. A great marriage, children, that won't satisfy your need. Chasing fulfillment in a career won't satisfy your need. Engaging in every sin you could imagine won't satisfy your need. You must recognize Jesus as King, as Savior, and as the only one who can purify and satisfy your soul. There's a man named John Bunyan, lived in the 1600s. He was a writer and a preacher, I think in the Puritan church. His autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he writes how his mind was tortured with guilt over his wickedness. And Hebrews 9:22 echoed in his head, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And he writes that he would not let go of his guilt until he was sure that it had been removed in the right way. And he knew that he needed the application of Christ's blood to make that happen. He also writes that what scared him even more is that he would see others who, when under the wounds of conscience, would cry and pray, seeking ease from their current trouble rather than purification of their souls. They didn't care how they lost their guilt so long as they got it out of their mind. Indeed, the only way to be pure is to be washed in the blood of Christ. Paul makes a huge case for faith in Romans. And he gets to Romans 6 and he says that baptism is a connection with the death of Christ. When you are connected to the death of Christ with faith in God's working, then the wine of his blood purifies your soul. So if you have a need this morning, we want to help you as we stand and sing.